desire. Our desire is to be know you better. Our desire is to understand and to live for you better every day. And God, as we apply that to our minds, I pray that it works into our hearts, because there is a long distance in between that when we decide to serve you. And God, I pray that as we work through the week ahead, that you give us opportunities, that we're able to live out the truth that we know, that we're able to share the story that has changed our lives so much. And God, as we study tonight, I pray that you just give us the understanding. May we come to you humbly, but yet reverently. And God, may we come to you with an eagerness and a willingness to see what you will have through your word for us tonight. And God, we just give you the praise for that in your son's name. Amen. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 13. We are going through the Kings, and again, we are in a section that seems to be very quick. It's a very rapid procession of things going on. And as we're going from king to king to king to king, we're going from the Israel, we're going from Judah, we're going from the north, we're going from the south. So as you continue to put these together, it's hard because there's a lot of names. There's a lot of understanding as we see the difference between some of these names even tonight. We also understand in the Hebrew language that when you start with the Jehus and the Jehaz and the Jeroboam, that J beginning has initiated into God. So names were very important back in the biblical days, and they named their children either a God follower or something to do with God. And so we don't do that quite as much as they did. Sometimes we'll name our children biblical names. Sometimes we'll name our children names we can't remember, and we go through the whole list before you get the right one. But we did the AJAJ, you know, some kind of acronym to sort of help you understand who they are. But we don't know. But as we get into this text, we see that there's a lot of that, especially tonight. We're going to go through and see several of the kings rise, fall, and their replacements. But we do know that as we deal with the kings of Israel, they are the northern kings, and there is a book of Chronicles written somewhere that has their details. We do not have it, but when we speak of the kings of Judah, then they are the kings of the southern two tribes that we do have in our first and second kings in our Old Testament. So we're going to see some of that play back and forth, and as we looked at even last week and back into 2 Chronicles, it defines some of the things that we were studying through when it came to one of the kings. And so as we looked at Joash, again, repair some of the temple, we had the right idea, right concept, but then he continues to reign in 13 again. He was brought up in 12, and we'll see him again here as we start in the beginning of this. If I could put an overall title to this, I guess we're getting into a realm of understanding now consequences. What we're going to see in chapters 13 is consequences that are coming due. And we realize that. We understand that. It has been said sin is forgiven in a moment, but consequences will last a lifetime. And so I think it's a very good phrase and a very good understanding to look at this, because convinced God forgives us, boom, right now. But some of the ripple effects of that, you go to David. His sin with Bathsheba was forgiven, but they forever realized the loss of that child. And so it's the consequences that we understand, the consequences that we face on earth for the decisions we make or we don't make. Either way, it goes that direction. So we need to realize that it has the same concept as the New Testament in Galatians chapter 6, where Paul was saying the sowing and the reaping. A lot of times, you know, you don't plant corn seed expecting a row of tomatoes. It just doesn't make sense. But when we go to our spiritual life, sometimes we think that we can gain or we can have a blessing or we can be pleasing God in our life, and we're sowing the wrong seeds. And so as crazy as the illustration sounds, I think in our spiritual lives we do the same thing. We plant the wrong seed expecting a better crop. And that's exactly the consequences that we'll see tonight through some of this as we understand this together. So, chapter 13, verse 1, as we begin, In the 20th year of Joash, the son of Ahijah, the king of Judah, Jehoraz, the son of Judah, became king over Israel. So you've got Judah, a king, and Israel king, both listed there. And we know that the king of Israel, the 10 tribes got defeated long before the two tribes, but both now, and later on, we'll see them, both kingdoms are falling. But they listed both of them, and a lot of times they list them so you get a little bit of idea of the date of some of the service. So both kings are listed, one in Judah, one in Israel, Israel and Samaria, and reigned 17 years. And so what he's now speaking of is the king over Israel, which now talking about Jehoaz, the son of Jehu. It says he reigned 17 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. I want to point out something as we look at that. How many times have you seen or heard that the king did evil in the sight of God following after Jeroboam? There's been a lot of times that we've heard that. But it's interesting because one of the ripple effects we need to see is sometimes because of our sin, there's consequences to the next generations. Scripture says the sins of a father will be passed down from generation to generation to generation. And I don't know about you, but that scares me to death. Because I don't think any of us as fathers have did it right all of our life. So we also realize that in the sovereignty of God, they don't have to pass down. Because there is a breaking of that chain on the decisions and the choices of that next generation. So, but what we have is many times, and one of the first consequences of decisions we need to see, what was his sin? Do you remember what Jeroboam did? Going back into Kings, 1 Kings, we found that he is the one, again, in Israel, did not want the Jews from the north to have to travel all the way down to the south to go into Jerusalem to worship. So we talked about how Jeroboam set up a time or place of worship of convenience. He set up two golden calves and said, Israel, it doesn't matter whether you pray to God here, or it doesn't matter if you go to Jerusalem and pray to God, pray to God. In today's lingo, it doesn't matter whether you pray to God in the middle of a fishing stream or you pray to God in the middle of a church pew. But the problem is God put his name in the temple. God put his name in saying, this is where you worship me. And he did that through Solomon, as Solomon built the temple. And so with God claiming that, and God saying that, can you worship God in the middle of a stream? Sure you can. But where has God placed his name of worship? It's where two or three are gathered together. I am there in your midst. Now don't go back and say, well, it counted because I had two friends with me in the fishing stream. That's not the point. The point is that God put his name in a place where we gather to worship him. And I think it's very important. We've mistaken that, and I think we have taken a lot. Today, we'd rather have the worship of convenience. And so I think what Jeroboam has done has now, from 1 Kings all the way into here, 2 Kings, that decision he made has been illustrated by all these other kings. Because now he's talking about Jehoaz, the son of Jehu, and then he says, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed after the sins of Jeroboam. Now Jeroboam is the poster child for how not to do it. For how to do it in evil against God. And the ripple effects of that. We need to really get that. Because I think sometimes in the day and age in which we live, we don't look much beyond today. We don't look much beyond. And we make decisions today that have a long-term effect. Not only on us, but on the people around us and our generations that follow us. There are decisions that we need to think through. And so I think that's the first ripple we see in this text that needs to really be carefully understood. And again, we can go back and we can't blame things on, you know, I can't say, well, hey, my dad did this all his life, therefore that's why I do. And that's a very sorry excuse for taking no responsibility for your own life. You need to take responsibility. But he was now noted, any king that did evil, it was compared to what he did. And so we find out, we know that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, followed after the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. It doesn't state what he did. It states the fact that he got Israel to sin. And he didn't do anything about it. So whether they were still worshiping, whether they were still not following God the way he wanted them to, he did not change anything. So we see that very carefully, because when we get into verse 3, then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, the king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, in all their days. All their days. It was a constant, continual consequence. It wasn't a one and done. Wouldn't it be nice if we only suffered once for every sin we did once? Doesn't stop us from doing another one. But this is a continual, all of their days. If it wasn't King Hazael, the king of Syria, into the hand of Ben-Hadad, his son. So not only do the consequences, but even those who God uses from one generation to another, they continue to come after the nation of Israel, and all of their days, God delivered them into the hands. They had no peace, they had no, as we go back into 1 Kings when Solomon created peace over the ground, that wasn't anymore in the nation of Israel. They didn't do it God's way, therefore by not doing it God's way, God constantly had them in turmoil using the Syrian armies, the Syrian kings, to come at them. So there was never a time when they had that peace. So the Lord's anger was aroused. Why was the Lord's anger aroused? Very clearly, because of the kings, they followed the sins of Jeroboam instead of the commands of God. They still did not listen. So God's anger was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of the kings all of their days. So it's very important to note that verse 3. Because in verse 4, so Jehoaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel because of the kings of Syria oppressed them. Wait, verse 3 says that the anger of the Lord was aroused because of their sinful disobedience. And because of their sinful disobedience, God allowed the king of Syria to continue all their days to come against the nation of Israel. But one king, this king, Jehoaz, pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. Because in verse 3, we have the Lord's anger aroused. And there's two things that this cry out to God now aroused in the Lord. His faithfulness and his compassion. And we can't miss this. They didn't really change in their behavior of disobeying, but God still heard the cry. Why did God go from an aroused anger in verse 3 to a faithful compassion in verse 4. Well, let's read a little bit further in that verse. The Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel because the kings of Syria oppressed them. Verse 5. Then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians. And the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin, but walked in them. And the wooden images also remained in Samaria, for he had left of the army of Jehoaz, only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, 10,000 foot soldiers, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at the threshing. Now, what in the world happened? Where do we see God's faithfulness for not allowing the nation of Israel to be completely destroyed? What have we looked at, and what has God promised? Was there a covenant with who? There was a covenant with two individuals prior to this. First was called the Abrahamic covenant, and now there's the Davidic covenant. And we just understood the last several weeks about how grandma killed all her grandsons, who basically was trying to destroy the line of Christ, as Satan was trying to use her. So there's a covenant that God has given to the nation of Israel. And even though his anger was aroused against them, and it claimed very clearly in verse 6, that they still had the wooden images. They still had the images that they were worshiping, the false gods. God does not write his hand of worship on anything except the temple at this point. Worship be in the temple. And I think even today we realize that coming together as a family of God and worshiping is so, to me, so much more uplifting than just sitting out on your own. Because for me, I struggle with discipline. That may surprise you, but I struggle with discipline. Because, you know, there's things I know I need to be exercising on my knee, and I come home and sit down, and I'm like, and so it's funny, Kim and I were talking about this. Busting my head, I'm thinking, I got to do something because my knee's starting to harden up again and all this kind of stuff. I got to get it loose. I got to do all these things. And then I thought, you know, I have at my resource for free a gym, whole gym full of equipment. I have resource after resource after resource. What I don't have is a desire to go there to work the machines. So I see all this going on, and I see the lack of discipline, the lack of doing it. But when we see these individuals still worshiping God of convenience, there is no discipline. They had no discipline to do it the way God designed it. And we're living in America the same way. We don't have a desire to be disciplined the way God has designed it. And Dave Bash gave us a book this morning about the genders and the marriage. By Ken Ham. Kim read through some of it, really good book. I plan to read it. But it's a really good book. It explains the genders, it explains why the genders, it explains marriage in the biblical sense. It's just a really good book that answers a lot of the questions that we may not even thought to ask. And so when you're dealing with a world of individuals who haven't been told the truth and who have been told the lies, it's a great resource to read. After you understand what the Bible says about it, because that goes hand in hand with it. But anyway, we were reading all that kind of stuff. And so as you see the discipline to live the truth, man, it just isn't out there. And so I think it's important that we realize the consequence. What is the consequence of that? Yes, we have God giving you and I mercy. You have God giving us grace. Because Lamentations 3:22, it's by God's mercies we're not consumed, because it's fresh every day. Now that also counts for our struggles we face, it counts for the burdens we carry, but I think it also counts for the consequences of our decisions. It's by God's grace and by God's promise that he forgives us every time we ask. Every time we ask. But there's still consequences that come with that. And we need to be careful of those decisions that we make. Because when they still worship, God heard their cry. They cried out to God. And instead of the people turning back, they stayed in their sin. So why did God exercise his faithfulness and compassion? Because God was faithful to who he is. He was faithful to his Davidic covenant. He was faithful, saying that no one will wipe Israel off the map. Then, today, or forever, Israel will never be wiped off the map because God said so. So no matter how they behave, and I'll tell you this is a dangerous thing to preach because don't take it the wrong way. No matter how they behave, God will always remain faithful. He will always hear their cry, but there's still going to be consequences lived. And so don't take it as, well, the preacher said I can go live whatever life I want to live because God's going to stay faithful. Well, Romans chapter 6 deals with that. Paul says, should you take advantage of the grace of God? God forbid that you live in sin taking advantage of the grace of God. That's what Israel did. And Israel's going to go through the 7 years of tribulation because of it. We've studied in Revelation. We've studied the tribulation. We've studied what it's going to be like. And it's going to be like, as the scripture says, as they're in their caves, as they're hiding out, praying that the rocks fall on them and kill them because it is so bad. You see, their consequences is coming. God said so. But through his faithfulness, there's still going to be 144,000 saved, isn't there? God is always faithful. I'll tell you, that encourages me to know that yes, decisions aren't always the best. Yes, we make wrong decisions. Yes, we sin. We are sinners saved by grace. God will forgive us every time. But don't get mad when you have consequences with it. This side of heaven, we have consequences. And they go sometimes rippling through generation after generation after generation. And so that being understood and that being said, they didn't have much of an army. They didn't have much of anything. The king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like dust at the threshing, according to verse 7. But God didn't forget his people. They didn't turn back. Short-lived. How many times have you been, and we've seen short-lived with God? 9/11. That was very short-lived. I heard a story about when the Columbine shooting happened. The gentleman that I study with and follow a little bit, he made a story of it. He has a friend who was a chaplain in that area. And he was in the school after it all happened. And he said, the crying out to God, the attendance of every church doubled and tripled. The crying out, needing God, wanting God, and within 2 years, it was over. They went right back to doing whatever they did. 9/11 is another one. For 2 months, maybe, 3 months, man, God allowed us to turn that car in a right direction. And very shortly thereafter, the world went back doing everything it did before. It's a common trend of sinful men. When they need God, they cry out. When they need help from God, they're crying to God, and God is faithful and just. He's going to hear their cries. He's going to answer their prayer. And then, gone. And I've seen it by the bedside. God, if you would just fix, if you would just heal, God, if you would take care of it, I promise. And every time I hear somebody pray, God, if you, I promise, I cringe. Because I know my God is going to do it, but I know they're not. Very few people, very few follow up with that promise to God. And that's exactly what the nation of Israel is doing now. You see the consequence to follow. As we get down to verse 8, now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, all that he did in the might are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And again, every time we come to that, we say, yes, they are. We don't have it because they're the king of Israel. Kings of Judah Chronicles, we have. Kings of Israel Chronicles, we don't. Because why would God want to put in his word a whole section of how wrong they were and everything they did wrong? So we don't have it. We have the somewhat good kings still doing wrong as we go through the kings of Judah. So we don't have that book yet. So Jehoash rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Joash, his son, reigned in his place. So now we go down to verse 10. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Joash became king over Israel. So again, you've got Judah, and you've got Israel, both being mentioned there again. He became king over Samaria and reigned 16 years. And what did he do? He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of who? Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Again, that consequence is still coming out. He's still being the poster child for doing wrong. They did not depart from them. This Jeroboam made Israel sin, but he walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Josh, all that he did, and his might with which he fought against Amasa, the king of Judah, are not they are not written in the book of the Chronicles, the kings of Israel. So Joash rested with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne. What do you notice about that sentence when it said that Jeroboam sat on his throne? There's something missing from every other time we've saw that name. What's missing? The son of Nebat. This is a different Jeroboam. He is not the same Jeroboam. This is Jeroboam the second. This isn't the same individual. So now we're introduced to another one who has taken on the name of Jeroboam. And it's very important to point that out, because as we see that he is the second one, he was actually probably, this king was probably mentioned more in the historical books as well as the scripture text. This gentleman, Jeroboam, was a phenomenal king in the economic standards. He was also one that expanded the borders of Israel during his kingship. So in other words, he was somebody who knew how to run the kingship, but he still wasn't one that ran it for God. So he was somebody that was known all everywhere out. I mean, when he went, again, many of the books, historical books, you can see that he also, he says, then Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. So Jeroboam now is on the king. He is not the king, or Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, but he is Jeroboam the second. So that'll be something we get back into. But now all of a sudden we have Elisha coming back on scene. We haven't talked about Elisha for a little while. Elisha now comes back on scene. So after the kings are talked about and how they handled and how God's faithfulness allowed them to see through his covenants, we now have Elisha. And in verse 14 it says, Elisha had become sick with the illnesses of which he would die. Now, if you ever are confronted by somebody who says, you don't have enough faith or you would be healed, take them to this verse. Elijah did 8 miracles. Elisha did 16 miracles. Now, sometimes when you guys, I'll preference this, maybe not you guys, sometimes it may be said of, you go to Walmart and somebody just pulled out and you found the parking spot up high. It was a miracle. It was a miracle. They pulled out just as I got there. No. Elisha raised from the dead. You raise somebody from the dead, then come talk to me about a miracle. We give tribute to miracles and God doing things that are just really pretty shallow compared to Elisha. So Elisha, someone who raised from the dead, someone who had faith in God, someone who said he was upset because God didn't tell him about that woman that was running to him whose child was dying. We're surprised when God does talk to us. He was surprised when God didn't talk to him. But he's going to die. Tell me Elisha didn't have faith. Tell me Elisha didn't have enough faith that now he's going to die. I heard it said this way. It's kind of interesting. You got to think about this for a second. Every man will die of his last illness. How about that? Now, that is profound, isn't it? It doesn't say what the illness is, but you, when you die, your last illness is with the one, that one you die from. Elisha is now at a point, he became sick. And of all the miracles that he did, of all the things that Elisha accomplished, God is the sovereign God that holds our last breath. Nothing's going to change that. Don't matter how well you lived your life, don't matter how bad you lived your life. It don't matter whether you're saved or you're unsaved. It doesn't matter anything about you. It matters when God calls that breath home. That's it. Nothing you're going to do to change it. Nothing. And when you really let that sink in, that allows individuals who are left here to be okay with the plan of God. And that's a hard one to swallow. If you believe God holds it, you believe God takes it in his timing, then you must agree, while you're here and they're not, you agree to the plan of God. That's what the Bible says. We saw that this morning as we studied through how God's sovereignty, how God has a plan. And so in saying that, we need to really understand when this comes to this verse, because Elisha, this is the, we're reading a book the board and I are reading a book together, studying it through. And it had today the Slim Stream. There you go. Thank you. The Slim Stream. Now, they illustrated it with a flock of geese. The first bird has all the hard work, and he makes this slipstream where everybody else just sort of slips through, less work, because he's breaking all the air, okay? You get that? We talked about the motorcycles, how much you pass a semi passes in your woo-woo because of that slipstream, the current and the motion that they take you with it. And so putting that into a biblical perspective, we as leaders or we as Christians ought to be creating a slipstream behind us to Christ. People ought to be behind us, sliding in understanding. And shared in the Coast Guards, they sort of have this thing, and seen in a movie where they put them out 5-6 miles away from shore, and they're going to swim back. They leave them there. And so the first guy goes for a while, and when he tires out, he goes all the way back to the back of the line, and the back man and him swim together because the back man is the strongest one of the team at that point. Then the next guy takes the lead, and he comes back around when he gets tired. And it's a way in which they use that slipstream to all make it safely to shore. I'm going to tell you, you can put that into a biblical perspective. This is exactly what Elisha has done. Because look what happens in verse 2. Then Joash, the king of Israel. Okay, now we know that Joash, the king of Israel, did not do right in the eyes of God. But the king of Israel came down to him and wept over his face, saying, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." So what does that mean? Now again, the king of Israel, did any king in Israel do it right? No. But what he did at this moment is he recognized Elisha. And so what he was saying basically is he understood that real strength can only come from God. It's not the horsemen. It's not the chariots. It was Elisha. We have no strength without you as our prophet. We have no strength without God. It's not the horsemen. It's not the chariots. It's nothing else. As he was dying, Elisha was in that slipstream. And Elisha had this king following behind him saying, "Without God, we can't do this. Real strength comes only from inside with God." And we need that. We need that today. We need to understand that today, because that's where our strength comes. Our strength comes from God, who strengthens us. God, who gives us what we need every day. We're not going to do it on our own. We're not going to handle it on our own. But with God, all things are possible. I can handle all things in life. Why? With him, things are possible. And so that same strength, and as he recognized that strength, so Elisha wasn't dead yet, okay? He'd become sick. So while he was sick, they did this. And verse 15 says, and Elisha said to him, take a bow and some arrows. So a bow in the hand of a man in the Old Testament meant strength. It would be like you and I picking up a bazooka, okay? A bow meant strength. So Elisha said, pick up the bow and pick up some arrows. So as he picks up the arrows, so he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. So he put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hand on the king's hand. Why? Because the power comes from God. He was showing him that now with his hand and the king's hand, that union, that united hand shows the power comes from God to each and every one of them. As they did that, verse 17, and he said, open the east window. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek until you have destroyed them. Then he said, now that phrase is very important as we go through, till you have destroyed them. Then in verse 18, then he said, take the arrows. So he took them, and he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. So he struck the ground three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him. Now, you and I probably wouldn't understand this unless we really studied it through. Because what he was saying is, take the arrows, strike the ground. He didn't tell him how many times. He said, strike the ground. And realizing that he was first told that as he took the arrows and he shot the arrows, that the arrow would be the arrow of deliverance. Now take the arrows and strike the ground. And how many times did he strike the ground? He struck the ground three times. And this made the man of God angry and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times. And what we understand this to be is the arrow was a sign, you're going to win. Strike the ground. He should have hit that ground and hit that ground believing, I believe it, I believe it, I believe it, I believe it, I believe it. And it kept hitting that ground. Instead, he hit it three times. And what's that? What that is understood to mean is that he had a wavering faith. He shot the arrow that said he would win, but as a matter of the battle and striking the ground, he quit at three. So what happens? A decision was made, and we see more consequences. Because as they struck it three times in verse 20, then Elisha died. And they buried him, and the raiding bands of Moab invaded the land. Now this is interesting. You talk about a slip spring. Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. Again, we know that that was the time of battle because that's when the water was at its lowest. They could cross the rivers. In the spring of the year is when they always fought. So they were doing what they always do. The band of raiders came in and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. So they were burying this man. Verse 21, so it was as they were burying a man that suddenly they spied the band of raiders and they put the man in the tomb. Basically what they did is they like, oh no, we got to hurry up. Boom, and they dropped him in the wrong tomb. They dropped him where? They dropped him in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Hoy, listen, when the man in the coffin sits up, the funeral's over. Can you, and what this is telling you, the power that Elisha had. The power that he was able, dead man's bones. he landed on them and he stood back up. Hey, let me out of here. Can you imagine how that went? Holy cow. But what this means that even Elisha, after death, still did miracles. And it goes back up to when he first got sick. Elisha had more faith than probably you and I will ever have. And God allowed him to die. Don't let anybody tell you that you do not have enough faith. That's why things didn't happen the way you prayed. I don't agree with it. I highly disagree with it. And anybody that tells you that, take them to this and ask them if they can do any better than Elisha. Because he died a man of God, a man of unbelievable faith, and God still allowed him to die. So, as he died, finishing this up really quickly, in verse 22, and Hazael, the king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and regarded them because. And I circled in verse 23 the word but, and then I recircled the word because. Things were only different because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He would not yet destroy them or cast them from his presence. Boy, you talk about God's faithfulness. You see, there's always a but God, and it's only because of God that you and I can enjoy the life we have, that we can do what we do and still be his children of God. Verse 24 says, and now Hazael the king of Syria died, then Ben-Hadad his son reigned in his place. And Jehoash the son of Jehoshaphat recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad the son of Hazael the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoaz, his father, by war. Guess how many times? Three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the city of Israel. That's all he struck the ground. That's the only battles he fought. He won, he got the land back, but it didn't last long. He did not destroy Syria or the armies, because back up in the text in verse 19, he had a wavering faith. Listen, there's a lot of things I think God wants us to experience on this earth. There's a lot of things that God wants us to accomplish on this earth. There's a lot of people that God wants us to talk to on this earth. But maybe because our wavering faith, it doesn't happen. We can't overcome. We can't conquer. We can't be victorious over attitudes and issues and habits in our lives because of wavering faith in God. It's a consequence of a decision we make. The consequence that they made. They got the cities back, yes, but they still did not defeat the nation as what the arrow of deliverance was all about. It didn't work because of their wavering faith. And I'm convinced that God wants a whole lot more out of me. I'm convinced he wants a whole lot out of all of us. But sometimes our wavering faith doesn't allow it to happen. Because God's never going to bless us while we're still wavering in our faith. God will lift us, encourage us, he'll move us on. But man, we got to really pay attention to our decisions and the consequences that come with it. Because they're real. And they sometimes will last the rest of our life. I'm telling you, it's not meant to scare us. It's not meant to say, oh man, I'm afraid to make any decision. I don't want to make the wrong one. No, just tune your heart with God and follow your heart. God will lead you to the right choice, to the right decisions. That's his promise. So that's the challenge tonight. Our decisions have consequences. Those consequences will either hurt us for the rest of our life, somehow, some way. Even though we're forgiven, even though we are much better than our mistakes, even though the lives we live now are much greater than what we were, there's still consequences. And I think God uses consequences in our life to keep us in a little bit of a reminder mode. Will you make a better choice the next time? Will you try a little harder to make the right choice the next time? Because you're still living the consequence of the last one. And I think God, in his gracious and his faithful, compassionate way, he allows us and we continue to live for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the study tonight. As we look at this and we realize the importance of it, we also need to understand that the truth of it. And God, there is so much truth in who you are and how you function and how you operate. You're the same God as yesterday, today, and forever, and you will operate in our lives and in our decision-making process the same way you have done all through history. And God, we need to learn from their examples. And God, I just thank you for how you do allow us to simply still be part of your plan, even though we make those bad choices. And God, I pray that we continue to allow some of those choices to help us make better ones in the days ahead. God, we thank you. We praise you for who you are tonight. In your son's name, amen. Thank you, Archbishop, tonight.